Okay, if we could all stand. Scripture reading is 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May God bless the reading of his word.
May all be seated. Well, this morning we're continuing our winter sermon series that will take us through the winter and into the spring, and that's Stand Firm. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. And this morning, before Peter really kicks off into the main argument of his letter, he wants to stop in these three verses and ask us a very important question. And the question he's going to be asking us, and the one we need to be thinking about this morning, is this: at its heart and in your heart, what do you treasure most in this life? And so as we consider that question, let's pray before we go any further. Father God, thank you this morning for your word. I pray that it would grip us with its beauty and with its goodness and with its glory, and that we would leave this morning with just a greater appreciation for the gift that your word is and the gift of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we stepped out of the car and we were instantly hit with the smell of the ocean. The smell of the ocean and the salty scent was carried along by a nice warm and cool breeze. It was a beautiful summer day, and Morgan and I were actually on our honeymoon in Kauai. And as we were on our honeymoon that day and stepping out of the car, we were getting ready to experience the Waimea Canyon. Now, if you're not familiar with that name or haven't seen a picture, the famous American writer Mark Twain said the Waimea Canyon is the Grand Canyon of the Pacific. And it really was. It is a breathtaking scene. This canyon area is a bunch of cliffs and mountains that descend down into a deep, deep valley. The whole thing's covered in bright red rock with dabs of green, and then these gorgeous flowing waterfalls. I mean, it really is an absolutely stunning scene. And I remember as we got out of our cars and we were taking it all in and looking around, I heard the strangest sound behind me, the strangest music playing in the background. And the Gap kids have probably heard this before, but as I turned around, I realized what I was hearing was the theme song from the video game Mario. Now, if you grew up in the 80s or 90s, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so as I turned around, I spotted a small child, and he was holding a Game Boy, a handheld gaming system, playing Mario. And what he was doing is he got out of his car, walked down this long ramp to the viewing area, and then made a circle straight back to the car. The entire time, he not once took his eyes off of this gaming system, and instead, the entire time was just glued to it. Now, as he did this, I was just so shocked and waiting for him to stop and look up, and I began to wonder, had he seen this before? Had he seen this breathtaking scene before? Had he been there often? Was he a native of the area? Did he, you know, live around the corner? Or was he just so distracted by the game? Either way, this cheap little video game that probably cost $14.99 had so gripped him that he missed the beauty, the wonder, the glory, this kind of once-in-a-lifetime scene, and instead missed it completely. And in some ways, it was really tragic. I was sad for him. Now, as I tell you that story, it's easy to want to scold that kid or give him a hard time for doing it, and some of us would probably rather scold the parents for letting this child do that. But as we think about it, all of us in this room, everyone who's a Christian, we do the same thing with something that is far more beautiful than the Waimea Canyon. If we're honest and we really consider our hearts, all of us must confess that from time to time, if not regularly, we're failed to be gripped by God's gospel. We're failed to be gripped and captivated and filled with joy as we look at the message that God has given us. For some of us, we can look back at a time where the gospel really did captivate us. We can remember a time where it made us passionate and energized, but now that passion's faded away. There are others in this room that are Christians and they believe the gospel, they trust the gospel, but they have a hard time ever thinking of a time that it really got them excited, where it really got them energized or going. And there are still others in this room that maybe aren't sure what they think about the gospel. They're not sure if they believe it, if it really is something worth being captivated over, if it really is something that beautiful and that life-changing. And whatever boat you're in, whatever of those three boats you're in, the thing we share in common is that all of us, through the busyness of our lives, things good in our lives, things bad in our lives, can get so wrapped up and so busy that we don't stop and look at what is right in front of us, what God has given us. And so this morning, as Peter's continuing this letter, he's taking a side note in really just three verses, and he's wanting to make sure that we stop and realize that God calls us to treasure the gospel, to truly be captured by the message of the gospel. Now, here's the amazing thing. If you were to ask most of us what's the gospel, we'd probably summarize it with a few facts. Jesus had a perfect life, he died on the cross for our sins, and then he rose from the dead to give us eternal life. But what Peter does in this passage is he shows us that actually all of God's word is the gospel. Every page of scripture points to the gospel. All of it is connected and shows us who Jesus is. And so what Peter's calling us to do is to see that, to see all of Scripture for what it is, and to know that God is calling us to treasure it. So the question we want to ask this morning is, what about the gospel does Peter want us to see so that we can treasure it, so that we can genuinely say, it's not just that I believe in it, but I delight in it. I get excited about it. I'm passionate about it. It wakes me up in the morning, and it gives me hope. What do we need to see so that we can experience the gospel the way it should be experienced? And so as we go through just these three short verses, Peter really gives us three things that you've got to see, you've got to be captured by if you want to get the gospel. The first thing Peter tells us seems rather obvious, but it makes all the difference in the world, and that's that the gospel is from God. The gospel comes from God. So where do we see that in the passage? Peter tells us first that the gospel comes directly from the Holy Spirit. He wants us to know that this message he's writing, these people he's addressing, everything he's saying doesn't come from him. It's not his invention. It's not a man-made invention. It's not a philosophy. It's not a tradition of men. This is coming from God. Peter actually says that whether it's the Old Testament prophets who were predicting Jesus, or whether it's the apostles who in Peter's day were teaching the message and saying what Jesus did, no matter who it was, they're all speaking from God. And verse 11, Peter says that the prophets shared their message from the Spirit of Christ in them. Now, we don't often use that phrase, Spirit of Christ, but that's just another name for the Holy Spirit. He's saying their message came from the Holy Spirit. But the reason he says Spirit of Christ is because the message was all about Christ. Peter goes on in verse 12 to say that the apostles who were preaching in Peter's day do so by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So two times he's making it very clear, whether the Old Testament or the New, the message comes from God and his Holy Spirit. Peter wants you to know that if you want to treasure the gospel, if you really want to get it from where it is, you really have to let it sink into you that it comes directly from God. Now, I've got to confess that when I get mail and when I'm the one who checks our mailbox, I don't always check it carefully before I throw out most of the mail. I don't know about you, but we get a ton of junk mail, and a lot of it is tricky. It's disguised as if it's something you actually need to open, but it really is junk. So what I do normally when I get the mail is I quickly skim through it. I reluctantly pull out any bill that's there. I happily pull out anything that's from somebody that is actually meaningful, and then I throw the rest away pretty quickly. Well, all of that changed last year, last spring. See, last year I accidentally overpaid on my taxes, and so I found out I had a tax refund coming, which, you know, as far as mail goes, that's rather exciting compared to junk mail. And so I began checking very carefully the mail every time it came. I began shaking out catalogs, shaking out the newspaper that came, and making sure I did not throw away this check. Now, as I did that, every time I went through a letter, I always was looking, and for the first time in my life, I was excited when I saw a letter from the government or the IRS, because I knew that was money coming to me. It made all the difference who it was from. This morning, as Peter reminds us that the gospel comes from God, he's saying that the sender of the message, the author of the message, makes all the difference. If the message isn't from God, it's worth only being thrown away. But if it comes from God, it makes a difference. And the way he shows us that is through the example of the prophets and the angels that he mentions. Peter tells us that these prophets realized just how important the message was, and so here's what they did in verse 10. It says, "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." These words, "search" and "inquired carefully," are important. These aren't words that when you break them down mean somebody was casually looking into it, saying, "Oh, I wonder if this is true," or asking questions like that. The picture that's painted by these words is somebody who is diligently searching for something. Like when I'm late to go somewhere and I can't find my keys, you're leaving no stone unturned, you're desperately searching. That's the picture that Peter's painting about the prophets. The idea was that whether they were praying or searching through scripture or even looking at their own prophecies, they were trying to get a better picture of the gospel and to understand it better. Now, we might expect that. We might expect that holy men like prophets would be really interested in God's message. But Peter gives us a bigger surprise at the very end of our passage. And he says that the gospel is such a treasure that angels, these are God's spiritual creatures he's made, actually long to look into the gospel. Now, what does that mean? We don't hear about angels. They have a place in scripture, but it's pretty sporadic. We don't hear about them a lot. So what does it mean that angels long to look into the gospel? Well, that phrase, "long to look," doesn't refer again to somebody who's just wanting to see something casually. It means somebody who has a strong and burning desire to see something. It paints a picture of a spy who's checking an army's movements, and he's looking out trying to see what they're doing because it makes such a big difference. Now, what is it that they're longing to look at? We might guess the angels back in the day were really excited to see Jesus come. Maybe they were excited to see what he did on the cross and the resurrection or the early church. And that seems to make sense, except it doesn't work. The phrase "longing to look" here is in the present tense. So Peter is saying the angels now are longing to look into the gospel. So what they're longing to look at isn't something that's already happened. It's something that's still going on. So what are these angels doing in this passage? And the answer is, these angels are longing to look at the infinite depth and glory and riches of the gospel as it plays itself out in the lives of Christians and the church from now into eternity. What the angels are wanting to do is they're realizing the gospel isn't just two or three facts. It's not just learn these facts about Jesus and you get the gospel. But they're realizing it's such a deep and powerful and beautiful thing that you can never fully see it. And so they're longing to look into the mystery of God's gospel and how it works out in the life of God's Christians as they live their lives on this earth. The picture is that they're never stopping being interested in it. And that paints a picture that if the angels are that interested, how interested should we be in it as well? The question we want to ask then is, if God's prophets and angels were this interested, how do we help ourselves treat God's word like that? How do we help ourselves treat the gospel message like that? And there are a couple practical ways we can do it. One is just by reminding ourselves. Every time you begin to pray or read the Bible, it's really helpful to just stop for a moment and say, "This is the words of the Creator God of the universe, the one who made everything, and he has given them to me." Or before you pray, to remind yourself, who am I praying to? It's not just my buddy in heaven. It's not just, you know, this person. I am praying to the Creator God of the universe. What we have to do is to really be still for a few moments, because it's so easy to read your Bible, to pray the prayers, to come to church, and it's just a habit. And we forget who it is we're talking to and what it is we're reading. And in addition to reminding ourselves, we can also prioritize it. Our actions set a pattern for what our hearts believe and what our minds accept. So we can say in our brain, the Bible's important, and in our hearts we can say, yeah, it's important to treasure the gospel. But if we don't make a priority of God's word, if it's something we just get to if we have time, if we put it on the back burner, if we make it a third or fourth priority, what that action does is it makes it so that our heart and brain don't really grasp it for what it is. Your actions set the tone of your heart and set the tone of our thoughts. And so we have to make it a priority. In a lot of ways, you can compare it to something else that's a treasure. Think of your marriage or of your kids, your family, things like that. We know those things are a treasure, but you see over time that people who quit stopping and reminding themselves that those things are a treasure, that stop prioritizing those things, over time, they start treating their marriage or their kids or their family like it's not a treasure. And in the same way with the gospel, Peter's calling us to stop for a moment this morning and remember that it comes from God, that this is something that is incredibly important. Now, Peter tells us now that he's told us where it comes from, he wants to tell us what it's about. And Peter reminds us that the gospel is all about the rescuer. He tells us that the gospel, the whole message, revolves around Jesus. He wants you to know that if the gospel has one source, God, it also has one subject, and that is Christ Jesus, the Messiah, God incarnate, the rescuer. He says this in verse 11. Let's read that. Peter says that these prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter's telling us, that sounds like a lot of information. Peter's just saying, look, even in the Old Testament, even with the prophets, everything was about this coming Messiah. Everything was about this coming Christ. We know if you look back to the first story in the Bible, the story of creation, that the only hope to fix what Adam and Eve messed up and what we've continued to mess up is that another Adam would come and make it right. If you know the story of Moses, you know we're still waiting, or the Israelites were still waiting for a greater Moses to come and bring us God's word. If you know the story of the temple and the sacrifices, you know Israel was waiting for a greater priest to come and a greater sacrifice to come to cleanse us of our sins. This last year, we spent a lot of time in David's story, and we know in that story, Israel was waiting for a greater king to come to lead and protect them as God's people. In fact, in the New Testament, the disciple Philip really summarizes this as well as anybody in John 1:45. We're going to read that. Here's what the disciple Philip says about Jesus. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Everything in the Bible, everything in Scripture, everything about the gospel revolves around Jesus. And Peter wants us to know that it's just not who he is, but it's what he's done. In verse 11, he says what the prophets were looking into were the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. Everything we see about Jesus points to the sufferings he goes through and then the victory he experiences. You can find hundreds of examples in the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would suffer and be pierced for our transgressions. And we know in the New Testament, Jesus dies a brutal death on the cross. He's pierced after he's died. And we know he does that to pay the penalty for our sins. In Psalm 2, they talk about Jesus' glories, and David prophesies that the Messiah will come and reign over the nations. And we know in the New Testament, it says Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigning even now. And when he returns, he will do so even more. The picture that we get here is that all of Scripture centers around Jesus and what he's done. Now, in World War II, both of the sides in that battle, whether it was the Axis or the Allies, they used these really complicated systems, complicated codes to communicate to their allies. And the reason they did this was that that made these codes safe if they were intercepted. For example, the Germans used this famous system called the Enigma machine. And what this machine did is it took a message that a secretary typed and it scrambled it based on a complicated numbering system and letter substitution system, and electric circuits were involved and rotors that were moving. It was this very, for its time, complicated machine. And the Allies would intercept these messages all the time, but it did them no good because they couldn't figure out the code. They couldn't break the code. So these messages were meaningless. That all changed when Great Britain put together a team in Bletchley Park that was a code team. It was made up of a group of mathematicians and intelligence experts, the smartest of the smart throughout the British Empire, and they worked round the clock putting these variables together, coming up with algorithms, and finally, in 1940 and 41, they finally began breaking the Enigma code. Now, they had to be careful because if they intercepted every message and showed up at the right place every time, the Germans would know the code was broken. So they had to decide at what points do we want to use the information we have. And one of the most important things they did was they gathered all the information on the German U-boats in the Atlantic. And because of that, they were able to send American ships over in safety for a long period of time before the Germans realized what was going on. Now, there are a lot of people, whether it's in this room or just Christians in general or just people in general, who when they pick up the Bible, it feels like an undecipherable code. There's so much there. There's prophecies about the future. There's prophecies that have come true. There's dreams. There's visions. There's letters. There's poems. There's love songs. There's so much there. And for so many people, the Bible can feel like this code, and it's so hard to put it all together. But what Peter is reminding us in the story is that Jesus is the key that unlocks everything in Scripture. If you read a Bible and you don't know who Jesus is and you don't know what he has done, the Bible ultimately does not completely come together. It doesn't all make sense. But when you put Jesus there, all of the pieces begin to fit. Now, this doesn't mean that if you become a Christian and believe in Jesus, you can perfectly understand right away everything in Scripture. That's not what it means. But what it means is through Christ, we can begin to understand everything that's in Scripture. And the idea here, though, is bigger than reading the Bible. When you realize that it's all about Jesus, that shows you that that is the meaning, not just of Scripture, but it's the meaning of your marriage, it's the meaning of your work, it's the meaning of your parenting, it's the meaning of the successes you face in life and the sufferings and the failures you make in life. Everything ultimately is about Jesus, and everything works in relationship to Jesus. He is the one thing that draws every aspect of your life together. Outside of Jesus, life can be confusing. It doesn't seem to make sense. And while believing in Jesus doesn't give us all the answers, it tells us everything I face in my life must be faced in relationship to knowing him and what he's called me to do. Jesus is that one piece in the puzzle that puts it all together and shows us what everything is about. Peter says if you want to get the gospel, if you want to be gripped by it, you've got to know that it comes from God and it's all about the rescuer, Jesus. Now, the last thing Peter brings up is equally important, and in fact, it's incredibly important for us, and that's that the gospel is for us. Now, these three things, again, seem really basic. They seem like things, of course, I know that. But unless you really focus on these things, the gospel will just seem like a message that you've heard. It sounds good. I believe it. Great. I'll move on. But these things really have to sink in. In fact, Peter tells us in this passage that everything God's done in history has been for our benefit today. Peter's letting us know that if you read the gospel, you study your Bible, you go to church, but you're not convinced it's for you, it's no different than watching on the news and seeing that somebody in West Virginia won the lottery. It's great for them, it's nice, but it doesn't do you any good. And Peter wants us to really stop and realize that the gospel is for us. In verse 12, he says those prophets, and think about how many years ago that was, those prophets were told by the Holy Spirit that they were working not for their benefit, but for our benefit. Their suffering they went through for the message they preached, all of their work, all of their writing, was for our benefit today, so that when we see the gospel, we can see the depth and see the riches and see the picture God is giving us. Peter wants us to know that we are privileged recipients of all the work that has gone before us. In fact, Peter tells us that all of this has happened so that you can receive the promises that are written in Scripture, actually all of the promises of the gospel. The last 2 weeks, we've been reminding ourselves of who he's writing to. Remember, these people are refugees, outcasts, they're outsiders, they're Christians kicked out of their land, sent to another country to live. They're people who probably were tempted on a daily basis to say, there's no hope for my life. And yet, in verse 10, Peter tells them that all of the work of the prophets, all of the work that's gone on in history, is so that that salvation and that grace can be theirs. It's so hard to really grasp this. It's so easy to say, okay, I know this. But really get what Peter's saying. He's saying the whole story of Scripture, all of the whole message, everything that's in there, all of the work of the prophets, all of the work of the kings, all of the work of the priests, all of the work that went on with sacrifices, all of the work of Jesus, all of the hopes of angels has been given to you and is yours right now. It's almost too big to grasp. But Peter's wanting us to stop and realize all of this has been for your benefit, and it has been given to you if you are a believer in Christ. He wants us to get that. He's saying, look, this is just not a story for other people. It's a story for you. It's not just a nice fairy tale that makes people happy. This is history. This has happened, and it is yours. Peter wants us to know that you cannot treasure the gospel unless you realize that it is for you and that God has given it to you. Now, you can waste a lot of time if you search the web, and especially if you go to YouTube and watch videos, but there are some things that are out there that are actually worth our time online, and one of those I found is videos of people regaining sight for the first time in their lives, people who were either born blind or made blind in an accident, and through some technological advances have been given sight back. I saw a couple videos this week. One was of a dad who had lost his sight 20 years ago in a chemical accident, and through these great surgeries, for the first time in 20 years, was going to be able to see his family, see his daughter, see his wife. Another video I saw was two sisters, born blind twins, and at age 10, for the first time, they were able to see each other. And as you watch these videos, it's hard to keep a dry eye as you see these reactions. And the amazing thing is, these people had known, the dad had known, there's a thing out there called sight, I remember it, but it's not there for me anymore. And these girls, they didn't know what sight was, but they knew everybody else could move around better. And they knew that, hey, that's a great thing, but it's not for me. And in these videos, the moment they open their eyes, they realize this gift, it's for me. I can actually use it. But what I found that was really surprising, that I'd never heard before, is that people who are given sight, either for the first time or for a second time, struggle for months and months after the operation very deeply. You see, what I read about was that the ability to see things and understand them in your brain is a skill like reading. It's a skill like talking. When children are first born, they don't actually know how to take what's in front of them and make sense of it in their brain. So these people, especially those who have always been blind, have to spend months, if not years, laboring to teach their brain how to use sight. They have to learn perspective and distance. They have to learn shadow. They have to learn facial recognition. They have to get shapes and colors and tones and figure out how it all goes together. It requires a lot of work. As Christians, I think we tend to assume that if the gospel really is that great, if it's really a treasure, and a person sees it and they believe it, then they'll forever be passionate about it, they'll forever be gripped by it, they'll forever love it. But the challenge we see is not that the gospel isn't a treasure, it is. And the challenge isn't that the gospel isn't for you, it is for you. The challenge is that we have to learn to see the gospel for what it is. When you become a Christian and become a believer, that does not mean you're truly at that moment seeing all of the gospel for what it really is. Like somebody who's given sight for the first time, Christians spend their lives learning to see just how beautiful the gospel is, learning to see just how great it is, how glorious it is, and to see really what it means for them. Now, this isn't a question of being saved. Nobody's saved by how well they see the gospel. You're saved when Jesus changes your heart and you trust in him. But the question here is, how well do you see what you've been given? It's a question of, are you enjoying the gift you have? You've won the lottery, you've won the grand prize, but do you even know how to look at it? Do you even know how to enjoy it? Do you even know how to use it? Peter's making a stop this morning and ask the question, am I pursuing the treasure I've been given? Am I treating it that way? Am I looking at it that way? When I read it, am I asking God to open my eyes to it? This morning, the challenge is not a challenge to say, if I don't treasure it, then I must not be a Christian. The challenge is to say, I have been given everything in the world. How am I pursuing my enjoyment in that instead of in other things? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for what Christ has done for us and how Scripture speaks of that from the beginning of creation on into eternity. We ask this morning, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would show us it is a good thing to work and to search through your Scriptures, to seek you in prayer, to walk with you day by day, that we might see truly what it is we've been given. I pray that as the angels long desperately every day to see the riches of your glory, that we would do the same. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.